Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. And I'm going to go ahead and begin reading verse number 9, even though we finished that last time we were in the book of Jude. And we'll read verses 9 and 10 tonight. Here God tells us, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." Father, we thank you for your word, and as we look into it tonight, Father, we confess our need for your Holy Spirit to help us, should we gain anything from this time tonight. And Father, that's our desire, and Father, that's how we worship you during this time, by giving attention to your word. And Father, allowing your Spirit to guide us and instruct us and to challenge us. So Father, may that be the case in each of our hearts this evening. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider this verse, we're going to be in verse number 10 this evening. It's interesting to link it together with verse number 9. Of course, verse number 9 is where Michael faced the devil. And the devil laid a false claim to the body of Moses after Moses died and went to heaven. And what's interesting in this contrast is the response of Michael to Satan compared to the response of these false teachers that Jude is addressing throughout this book and their response to things they don't even have a clue about. You see, Michael was very aware of who Satan was. You see, Michael and Satan went back a long ways. They both were created as angels. I believe both of them were created as very high and lofty angels. There are those who believe that Satan protected and covered the glory of God. I believe that's what Michael the archangel does at this very moment. And so after Satan's fall, Michael may have been placed, and there's no scripture for this, it's just my conjecture. And so if you don't agree with me, that's fine. Or if you've heard someone else say something otherwise, that's fine. But after Satan fell and became the adversary, I believe it was Michael who was then appointed to that position. Of course, Michael had the proper attitude. He's been faithful for all these millennia. But the fact is, Michael was very familiar with the person of Satan. By contrast, we have these filthy dreamers, as they called in verse number 8, these false teachers. And in verse number 10, it tells us they speak evil of those things which they know not. And so Michael, knowing who Satan is, speaks very respectfully, has a very respectful response. How's that, young people? Respectful response? When we get to be adults, we learn how to do those things, but sometimes we have difficulty growing up. And you realize that's why God gave you moms and dads and brothers and sisters. Because moms and dads are those authority figures. How do you respect them? How do you respond to them? Do you respond in a respectful fashion? I certainly hope so. You see, that's your training ground. That's your practice ground. And God expects that respect from you towards your parents, as it tells in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Every child's most hated verses, Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, it tells you to honor your parents. To honor your parents. Always being respectful. God has also given you brothers and sisters. Most of us, anyway, grew up with brothers and sisters, not all of us. And it's funny because Anna's friend Ray, he's an only child, and boy, did I give it to him about being a spoiled only child. And I didn't know it when I was doing that Anna had already done that and teases him all the time about being a spoiled only child. And she told me that after he left. And I thought, oh boy, he's going to think we really have this thing against him. And maybe that's a good thing. That's spoken as a very overprotective father. Not necessarily what's best for her, but what's best for me as a dad. But anyway, that's why most of us have brothers and sisters. To learn how to respect and honor others.
And we know how our brothers and sisters can really get under our skin, can really cause us some issues. How do you respond to them, especially the littler ones? Now, if you're the youngest, you may not understand how irritating you are to those who are older than you. But you can really irritate them and not even try and not even realize. It just comes natural. I think God designed it that way. Excuse me, because as we go through life, we're going to encounter those that are going to irritate us. Those are going to get under our skin, especially if we try to live for Christ. If we try to live for the Lord, then there are those that are going to come along that are going to really irritate us. They're going to oppose themselves, as the Word of God says, just as these false teachers are described as doing in verse number 10, and we'll get into that in just a moment. But they think they're so logical when they're actually being so illogical, and you're trying to get across the fact of their illogicalness, if that's a word, but I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. And you're trying to get that across to them, and they just don't get it. And that can get so irritating, but how are you going to respond? You see, Michael had the proper, respectful response in these situations. But these false dreamers, in contrast, don't have the right response. Tonight we're going to look at three things in verse number 10. We're going to see two issues pointed out about these false teachers. We're going to see their criticism and their corruption. And then we're going to draw two conclusions. Okay, I don't expect to be very long tonight. And of course, whenever a preacher says that, you might as well sit back and relax. It always means it's going to be a long... when a preacher says he's not going to be long, I time him. And he's always longer than a preacher who doesn't say that. So that's a scary thing. But really, I really intend to be let you out so that you don't have to worry about the kids running around getting out of kids' club out there in the parking lot. But let's look at their criticism. And that's the first half. That's kind of what I've been leading into. The fact that these false teachers speak evil of those things which they know not. To speak evil is to blaspheme, to speak evil of something or someone, to speak against someone or something. I think we all understand the concept of blasphemy. We understand it primarily in our response or someone's response, hopefully not ours, but their response towards God. Saying wicked things about God, accusing Him of things that He would never do. It's a very common thing in our world when we have a natural disaster. There's always someone who says, if God existed, why would He allow this to happen? And they don't realize God's love. They don't realize God's holiness. Nor do they accept the fact that oftentimes this is simply being done by Satan and God allowing it to happen because of the sin of mankind. I heard it all the time after Katrina struck. And what most people don't realize is that the week after Katrina struck, there's supposed to be this huge, humongous sodomite festival in the city of New Orleans. God was trying to keep that from happening, trying to keep that which blasphemes Him from occurring. We don't see that part because that's not reported in our media for us because the world doesn't grasp the concept of God, His holiness and His judgment. Now, not every natural disaster is a result of something like that. You see, it's Satan who wants to destroy this world. It's Satan who wants to destroy you and me. And so blasphemy is usually, as we comprehend it, is towards God. Now, in this scenario, it includes Him, but it includes many other things that we're going to talk about in a few moments. But it's interesting to consider that word when it says they know not. Because later in this verse, it tells us about things they know naturally. Now, the Greek language has at least four words that we would translate in the English, and all properly so, this idea of knowing something. And they have different meanings in those four different words. Now, we miss that in the English language. We're not as specific as the Greek language is. And so please don't think I'm trying to correct what's written in the Word of God. I'm certainly not doing that at all. But the fact is, there's four words in the Greek language that could be translated by the one English word, know. And all translated correctly, but different shades of meaning. So it's good to look at those. Now this word here talks about that which someone is taught. That which we learn from hearing. Okay, not something we've experienced. That's a different Greek word. They have a word for experience. They have a different word that we're going to see later that talks about that which we know through the five senses that God has given us. The way we begin to learn and know our surroundings and our environment and our world. We experience that through sight, through hearing, smell, through touch, the five senses. This one has to do with that which we're taught, and that's significant in this situation. Because it says that they speak evil of those things which they know not. Now, again, in this word, the tense in which it's written lends the idea that these false teachers had been taught the truth, had been taught these very things that they're now blaspheming. And the idea is that they rejected every last one of them, that they speak evil against it, they scoff at those who hold those precious truths of the Word of God. Now, if we would take this whole book in one shot, we would understand and see that these false teachers at one time were members of and good upstanding members of the local New Testament church. But they began to teach false doctrines. They began to espouse false teachings for a particular reason. They rejected the truths they were taught. They said, oh, that's just fanciful. That's just the figment of someone's imagination. That's just their illusion. That's what they're hoping for. But that's not the truth. And that's what they taught. They were taught the truth, and they rejected it. Now the fact is, they weren't silent about these truths that they rejected. And we find that to be the case today with so many false teachers out there in the world. They do not remain silent about that which they reject. And I'll admit, I don't remain silent about those things I reject either. And so I can't really criticize them for that. And so they blasphemed. And I'll speak out against those things, in a sense blaspheming those things I don't accept either. Now what are some of these things? Before you begin to think some things that aren't, that I believe some things or reject some things that I don't reject. What are some of the things that they reject still today that they rejected back then in the days of Jude? Well, first of all, they rejected the resurrection. They rejected life after death. They rejected the whole concept of a future judgment for mankind. You see, man naturally wants to be able to sin and get away with it. You know, there was an incident in the youth rally last night. Now, I didn't observe it, but Pastor Bucklew saw some kids getting a little bit too affectionate in the seats last night. They were rubbing legs, I guess, and holding hands or something. And they thought they got away with it. They didn't think anybody would see it. Now, that's the last thing you expect at a youth rally. The last thing you expect in church. I hope it's not happening. We've got young people sitting next to each other. And after something like that, I think, well, maybe we ought to impose a seating rule where boys can't sit with girls. But I don't want to get that way, because then they'd really get mad at me. Well, I guess I don't care if they get mad at me or not, because I only do it because I love them, and I hope they know that. But anyway, they rejected the idea of a future judgment because man's hope that they cling to, lost man's hope that they cling to so desperately, is that there is no judgment. But to be honest about it, this is the same hope that Christians cling to, isn't it? Because we try to experience our sinful habits and expect that there's not going to be a judgment day. Now, the judgment seat of Christ will not include judgment for sin, but it will include the loss of reward. And if we don't live faithfully for God as we ought to live faithfully for God, then we're going to lose those rewards. He has them planned for you. He has a plan, a marvelous plan for your life. It doesn't matter if you're a young person. It doesn't matter if you're an old. He has a marvelous plan from this moment until He either comes back in the rapture or He calls you home through death. He has a wonderful plan for your life. He has all these rewards laid out for you. All you've got to do is follow His will and do His bidding, and you'll get them. But the lost man scoffs at the very idea of a resurrection, that there's life beyond the grave. They scoff at it. They laugh at it. They've been taught it in the Word of God, and they've rejected it. They also blaspheme the whole idea, kind of related to this, but they scoff at the whole idea of heaven and hell as being real places. They think hell is just a delusion of someone who's trying to enforce rules and mandates on people that really don't have any, they don't have any business doing. They like to believe in the fact of a heaven because they think of this wonderful place. But the idea and the whole concept of hell is counterproductive, they'll say. It lowers our self-esteem, and then we can't function in society properly. And that's what they'll try to say. They scoff at, and they reject the whole idea of there being a literal heaven to gain and a hell to shun. They scoff at the verbal inspiration and providential preservation of the Word of God. A lost man will certainly do this. They'll say, oh, that's not the Word of God. That's not God-breathed. You're just making all of that up because you want to believe it. But it's really not true. That's just the product of man, they'll say. They'll say, those rules do not apply to today. It's an antiquated book. The rules that were fine for back then are not for today. They're outdated. But you know, there's a lot of people who name the name of Christ who say that same thing today. I remember confronting one lady who went to a denomination that had lady preachers. And her explanation for why they could get away with lady preachers is that book is outdated and it doesn't apply to us today. I'd like to find that anywhere in the book. God didn't say that anywhere, that these things are only good for 150 years. But after 150 years, I take it all back. You don't find that anywhere. You don't find that with the Ten Commandments. I mean, that's really old. But nobody has a problem with that, do they? At least believing they're from God. God didn't put any time restrictions on His Word. Well, yeah, He did. He said, as long as you're on earth, you obey it. That's the only time restriction we have. Then we get to heaven. Then we're going to want to obey it. We're not going to want to break those laws because we won't have a sin nature. But these false teachers looked at the Word of God and said, that is the product of man. I know of one church that was a thriving, soul-winning church. Changed pastors, and the pastor that followed got up one day in the pulpit and held up his Bible and said, this is not the Word of God. He said, this contains the Word of God. You know how I know that? I pastored that church. What was left of it after that man finally left because the church went down so much in attendance. He's still pastoring what's called the Baptist Church today. As long as I know, they still call themselves Baptist Church. It was Alaska Baptist Church, and it's not in Alaska. Go figure. It's only a stone's throw from where Amy grew up. And just by coincidence, that's where he's pastoring now. But we've got people out there today that will say, God gave us this book by verbal inspiration. But what we have today is not what God gave. It's as close as we can get it, but it is not it. And they scoff at people like me that say this is it. That God gave it, God breathed supernaturally, and then He preserved it from any error creeping in. I believe it because the Bible says so. And if you say it doesn't say so, then explain to me Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. It makes it very plain. Very plain and very clear. God has promised to preserve His Word from this generation forever. God gave us His Word by inspiration, and He's preserved it. But I get scoffed at for holding that viewpoint, for holding that belief, as do all others who hold that as well. But you know, there's a lot of people who believe that. But you know, Zondervan doesn't want you to believe it. Thomas Nelson doesn't want you to believe it. All the other Bible publishers don't want you to believe that biblical truth. Because if you believe that, you would not buy your New International Version. You would not buy your English Standard Version, all these other revisions, the New King James Version. You'd reject them all. Because every last one of them is based on a corrupt Greek manuscript called the Critical Text, founded in the imaginations of, I can never remember their first names, Westcott and Hort. It's found that, you know, there was never a manuscript that resembled that until 1881. And what Westcott and Hort stated, and we've fallen for it hook, line, and sinker, is that man did not have the Word of God for about 1,700, 1,800 years. That's what they claim. I believe God loves His Word enough that we've had it since Christ inspired it. And I believe the Word of God backs it up, and I believe history backs it up. We spent a lot of time in the Bible Institute covering this and going over it because it's a doctrine that has fallen on hard times today. This is the Word of God. Okay? We've got scoffers who don't believe that. They speak evil of things they don't understand. And they cannot understand why that is so important to us. They don't care that they got all these different things and call them one. And if I've got a $5 bill, a $10 bill, a $1 bill, a $20 bill, I don't know what comes after that, a $50 and a $100, I don't normally see those. I don't see the ones hardly at all either. I'm married. And I carry lint in my wallet when I bother to carry it. But anyway, you know, if I go to the store and I buy something and they gave me my change back and they're supposed to give me a 20 and they give me a 1, I say, hey, wait a minute. This is not the same. This is not what I get. They say, oh, it's all money. It's all the same thing. No, it's not. I want what's coming to me. Those people out there say the NIV, the New American Standard, NASB, the ESV, they're all the same thing. They're all the Word of God. No, they're not. They're different. And lost men know that difference. I have a good friend up in the Detroit area who has a friend that refuses to get saved, refuses to even listen to it for one reason. He says, how do I know what's right? I read one Bible, it says one thing. I read another Bible, it says another. And so he won't get saved. Do you think this is important? You see, those people who say it's not don't understand what's at issue, what's at stake. The very Word of God in the minds of man. Now I've gotten off on a sidetrack. I'm never going to finish tonight, so I'm not even going to try. We'll just finish this point of criticism. Okay, they criticize the resurrection, life after death, and associated judgments. They criticize heaven, hell as real places. They criticize the verbal inspiration and the providential preservation of the Word of God. They also criticize the virgin birth of Christ. How could that be? How could that happen? In our logical mind, it's an impossibility, and that's true, it is. But it's also a fact stated in the Word of God. Isaiah called it 700 years before it happened. In Isaiah 7:14, he told us to look for that, and we know the Messiah because he would be virgin born. And then we read of it happening in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1. And so God fulfilled His Word. The virgin birth of Christ, we accept it by faith. These men were taught it, and they said, oh, hogwash. That could never happen. And they scoff at those who believe it. We've got those today out there trying to do it. If you want to know who they are, just watch the Discovery Channel. You know, they're all over the place there telling you that, oh, this isn't what really happened. And that leads me into the next point. They scoff at the miracles and the history of the Scripture. Someone shared with me a series that was aired on the Discovery Channel of, I don't remember the exact title, but what really happened in those Bible stories. You see, David didn't really defeat the Philistine army. Saul didn't really send him out there to fight with Goliath. He sent David out there to die at the hands of Goliath. David was only a diversion, and they had it all acted out so you could picture it where David went out there just to stall and buy a little time for the Jews to get around behind, and they attacked from behind. That's what caused the great victory. Well, I have trouble justifying that with the fact that the Bible says the Philistines all turned around and ran. How could they run if they were being attacked from behind? They couldn't have done it. They'd be sandwiched. There'd be no way out. The Bible says they fled for their lives. But they scoff at the miracles. They scoff at the miracles that Christ performed because it's not logical to them. The natural mind cannot receive these things. And because they have difficulty receiving it, they scoff at it. They scoff at it. They also scoff at the substitutionary death of Christ. It's not logical that one could die for all. It's not logical. What's logical to the human mind is that, yes, he may have paid a part, but there's something I've got to do. There's something I must do in order to get to heaven. That's the logical mind. If you don't believe that, just study any religion, any religion. Study almost all the denominational ideas on how to get to heaven, if they even have an idea. I wanted to do a series in Sunday school on what the other denominations of, or churches in town taught regarding salvation. Just so we were aware, and I wasn't going to buy books, I wanted to go on those websites, and so I could just be truthful and honest about it. There was one denominational headquarters that I emailed because I couldn't find anything about heaven or hell on their website. And I looked and looked. I spent a lot of time. And I emailed them. That was been about a year and a half, and I'm still waiting for the response. I just asked them, what is, and I put in their denomination, what do you believe a person has to do to get to heaven? Well, I don't think they believe in heaven. But it took so much time just to get to that point that I haven't been able to finish the study, but I want to get back in and do that. But the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, that He paid everything, and that we have absolutely nothing to offer. The total depravity of man. I cannot offer anything to my salvation. Not a thing. That's the substitutionary nature of Christ's death. He died as my substitute. He took the penalty I deserved, and justly so for my sin. But He did it all. And now heaven is my home because I put my faith in that substitutionary death of Christ. But oh, how that's scoffed at today. And it was scoffed at back then. They scoffed at the person of who Christ was and said, oh, He couldn't have done that. He was just a good person, or He died an unfortunate death. He was a good religious teacher, a good rabbi, a good man, but certainly not God in the flesh. They scoffed at His physical resurrection and His bodily return. They're still scoffing at these things today. They say, oh, how could one rise from the dead when He was fully dead? And they come up with these wild and crazy ideas of how He wasn't in that tomb any longer. And they reject it all. And as they reject His resurrection, they then reject His ascension into heaven. And they certainly reject His bodily return, that, as it tells us in Acts chapter 1, this same Jesus shall in like manner return one day. Another area that's rejected and scoffed at, and who I talked about this morning, that's the value of prayer. The value of prayer. And I think this is something that we struggle with, isn't it? We need to be careful about prayer. We need to be careful that we're praying properly. We talked about the four essentials of prayer, answered prayer. Anybody remember what they were? I'll test myself because I don't usually remember what I preach from one time to the next because it all comes out differently. Tawny says she does. I'm not going to put you on the spot, though. But it was, I know it was hopefulness, not doing it in the right order. Helplessness. What was the first one? Humbleness, thank you. She's better than I am. And I didn't even, and I'm the one who preached it. And then holiness, thank you. So those are the four things. Humbleness. Helplessness, that's, thank you. That's a good illustration. I'm helpless. Hopefulness, and what was that fourth one? Holiness. She should have preached it instead of me. Boy, oh boy. But anyway, you know, we've got to come in the right fashion when we come before God. And if we really believe what the Word of God teaches on prayer, we will come that way naturally. If we really believe what the Word of God says about the person of God, we'll come naturally, properly. But you see, we reject all these things. We scoff at these things. Not so much in the form of blasphemy, but we just say, oh, it's not that important. I can go do as I want, then I'll come in and say my prayers. You know, we laugh at our Roman friends because they go out all week and do everything they want to do, go booze it up and everything else, and then they make confession on Saturday, and they're good to go. They go to church on Sunday, and they're fine. Then they booze it up and everything else the rest of the week. And go back at it, just a cycle they're in. That, at least, if that's not been your experience with your Catholic friends, I'll assure you it was my experience with my Catholic friends. That I grew up, and I grew up in a Catholic area. I'll guarantee you, a Catholic area. 9 out of 10 people where I grew up were members of the Roman Catholic Church in good standing. So I know what it is to be shunned because I did not have any friends in my neighborhood because those good Catholic parents did not let their Catholic kids spend any time with Protestant children. And that's what I grew up with. And so if I'm a little harsh on the Catholics, that maybe help you understand a little bit why I am. But anyway, we've got to understand the value of prayer. Okay, these are things people scoff at. They're still scoffing at them today because they didn't understand it. They didn't understand it. There's a reason they didn't understand it, and that's because they were lacking the Holy Spirit of God. We'll talk more about that later. But as we look at these things, resurrection, life after death, and this judgments associated with the afterlife, let's understand that's a truth, a biblical truth. Heaven and hell is real places. That's a biblical truth. We don't have a right to choose to deny it, to reject it. The verbal inspiration and providential preservation of the Word of God, that's a biblical truth. We don't have any right to reject it and to scoff at it. The virgin birth of Christ, His substitutionary death on the cross, His physical resurrection from the grave, His literal bodily return from heaven. These are all biblical truths. We have not been given the authority to question these, to scoff at these. We've been given the opportunity to accept them and believe them, as well as the value of prayer. Let's not fall into the trap that these false teachers fell into. Father, we thank You for Your Word and the clarity of it. But Father, we know there are so many who would disagree with about everything I said tonight. But Father, help us to accept what Your Word teaches. And Father, if I've been wrong on anything, Father, I wish You'd reveal that to me. But I believe I have Scripture and chapter and verse for every single thing I said tonight. Father, help us. Help us to fall in the authority of Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.